Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome back to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. As always, I'm hoping you'll zip over to the website. That's epiclesis.org, E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org, and learn a little bit more about Epiclesis. I love to bring a wide variety of guests on this program to talk about a wide variety of things, and I am so blessed today to have not only friend and mentor and colleague and all-around pal, advisor, but also, Bill, it just occurred to me, the very first person I ever met in California, Bill Cole. Hey, Bill, welcome.
Thank you, Chris. Great to be here.
Bill, just a little half a jiffy on how we met and what in the world brought us together, would you?
Yeah, I remember the night very well. I received an email at 10 p.m. With a deadline of midnight to have an application for a position as a worship pastor in California. And I was chairing the committee.
You were the head guy.
Yeah.
And that began a wonderful relationship. And now, Bill, if you can believe it, 19 years later, wow. Here we are. And gosh, the Lord has done a lot of different things with us over that time, but they've all had a similar thread, at least I think you could make a case for saying. And after, well, gosh, you were writing books even, I was going to say after your retirement, but you were writing wonderful books even before you retired. Tell folks what you did for a living, so to speak. You probably still do it some. Yeah. And list off some of the things you've been writing about.
The majority of my career has been in leadership development and training. I've been an entrepreneur since the mid-1980s, and I became a professional speaker along the way. So a lot of seminars, and today I'm more of an executive coach and strategic advisor, and I work with CEOs and their leadership teams.
You have a lot of stories to tell, and we won't even begin to get to the point where you just barely made it out of Iran before the revolution, but I'd love to get that on a recording sometime.
Okay.
But you were in that particular job space when we first met, and you were also working with this particular committee that we talked about, and there was actually a little step beyond that that happened within that denominational context that I'm going to bet comes up here in just a little while.
Sure.
But you wrote some books and a lot of materials along the way about leadership development,
right,
and so on. But there's been something different that's captivated you for, what, 10 years now or something like that?
Well, definitely 8 years. 8.5 years ago, I made the decision to search for my English ancestors that had never been able to be connected to the people that came to America in the 1630s. So that was my quest when I began, and that was February of 2015.
We should say that you have a lifelong love of learning and the idea of family and family connections. I mean, you go way back. There's a wonderful picture in your latest book that we're talking about today of the day you were born.
Yes.
And by the way, folks, we're talking about the book Puritans, Plagues, and Promises by Bill Cole, William E. Cole, and we'll give you some more information about the book later. But in February of what, 2015, you really start to turn your attention more carefully toward genealogy. Now, Bill, lots of folks are interested in genealogy and uncovering things and the DNA sites and all of that, but
sure,
it also happens that your ancestors, well, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, were a pretty big deal. Am I overstating it?
Yeah, several of them were a big deal and were very involved in the foundation of New England in America and Plymouth Colony specifically.
Yeah. And there's a long, long story that gets them to that point.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess the place I would like to start is with a little village.
Mm-hmm.
And this little village in England is, in some ways, a backwater, although that's not entirely accurate. It's a lovely little village, and I did some research on it before we recorded today. But it's a little village called Weedenbeck or Weedon, and it's about halfway, folks. If you look on a map or think about a map in England, about halfway between London and Manchester, something like that. Mm-hmm. But in some ways, the story starts there, and it starts. And I love this about it, Bill. Okay. It starts in a church context, a Christianly context.
Right.
Start the story.
Well, one morning we find the vicar of the town of Weedenbeck walking to my ancestor's home.
And why?
Because he wanted to borrow his horse, because he had a meeting to go to that was about 5 miles away. And he wanted to be fresh when he got to the meeting because it was a very important meeting.
And why did he call upon your ancestor?
Because my ancestor happened to be a church warden, so he was one of the people that had been supporting the vicar who had been in the town for about 2 years at that point in time.
And so there already we have an interesting parallel between you and one of your ancestors, because you've been not only my dear friend, but a marvelous mentor, supporter, and you've done that your whole life. You're an enthusiastic churchman. Mm-hmm. And here is one of your ancestors doing that as well. And he answers the call to do something kind of simple, but gosh, it propels him into a story. Yeah,
it does. Because when the vicar gets to this meeting, it's a meeting that is actually a secret meeting outside of the eyes of the ecclesiastical officials. Because those vicars are very concerned about particular edicts that are coming out of the Archbishop of Canterbury's office. And they're trying to discern together what path they should take.
What year are we talking about here, Bill?
We're talking about fall of 1589.
And so we are after the reign of Henry VIII, and I guess we're now in the reign of Elizabeth.
That's correct.
Okay. And so the official church of the land is the English church, or the Anglican church.
Yeah.
They've thrown off Roman Catholicism.
Right. And actually, at that time, it was only called the Church of England.
Okay.
Anglican didn't come in until much later.
Oh, okay. Interestingly enough, even with the changeover, they like to retain some top-down control.
Very much top-down control. And again, the historical context is that when Henry VIII died, then his daughter succeeded his son, who died at the age of 16, Edward VI,
right,
which was Mary, who became known as Bloody Mary,
right,
because she brought the Church of England back to Catholicism.
Right.
And that was a really big deal, and a lot of ramifications to that. And then she died, and Elizabeth then, who was the next daughter of Henry VIII, became monarch at that time.
When you add to that the little footnote of the 9 days queen of Lady Jane Grey,
yeah,
you really get the idea that the mid-16th century in England is a kind of a whiplash of rulers and religions and allegiances. And here is the vicar of your ancestors' little church getting immersed in the middle of all this.
And what is interesting is he was one who actually was ordained originally by the Catholic Church.
Oh, okay.
He was a senior elder of the vicar group at that period in time. But he was so familiar with what had been, he was able to adjust and go through the transitions. Mm. But it must have been an amazing experience. He actually came out as an ordained vicar in Mary's reign.
Well, your book makes it plain that he's a godly guy.
Yeah.
But he had to also be a very savvy guy, and in some ways politically astute.
Yes.
Is that fair to say?
It is, and I think as the story went on, he got more and more so.
Yeah. Well, they look to him, don't they?
Yeah, he was one of the key drivers and key advisors, I think, to the group that ended up being together in ways they never expected when these meetings were going on.
So what are these vicars in secret meetings upset about?
Well, they're pretty upset basically about edicts that are coming from the new, relatively new Archbishop of Canterbury.
Whose name escapes me? Whitburn or what?
John Whitgift.
Whitgift.
And he was appointed by Elizabeth in 1583. And because of all of the whiplash that the English subjects had gone through, Elizabeth was trying to bring stability. You know, they had been Catholic, they had been Church of England, they had been Catholic, blah, 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 back and forth. And you can imagine they just wanted to settle down into their religion.
Yeah, we don't really care which. We would just like for somebody to say.
Yeah. But so anyway, what Whitgift did, one of his first acts was to publish the Articles Touching Preachers and Other Orders for the Church in 1583.
That already sounds ominous.
Doesn't it sound good? And they were known as the three articles. Number one, that Her Majesty under God hath and ought to have the sovereignty and rule over all manner of persons born within her realms, either ecclesiastical or temporal, soever they be. The second one, that the Book of Common Prayer and ordering bishops, priests, and deacons containeth in it nothing contrary to the word of God, and that he himself will use the form of the said book prescribed in public prayer and administration of the sacraments and none other. Number three, that he alloweth the Book of Articles agreed upon by the archbishops and bishops of both provinces and the whole clergy in convocation holden at London in the year of our Lord 1562, and that he believeth all the articles therein contained to be agreeable to the word of God.
Now, on the surface, Bill, that might sound to the average Joe as reasonable, and you're talking about Elizabeth wanting to bring order. So, okay, all that stuff sounds pretty good to the average Joe, but not to this vicar and his friends.
Not to this vicar and his friends. And I will say the meeting he was going to was not a huge meeting. There might have been a dozen at the most people there. But that meeting was one of only about, there were three groups of meetings like that in the county of Northamptonshire, which is where Weedon Bec is located. But when you trace on a map how many Puritan vicars there were at that time, it's over 100 in that county alone.
And we're talking, once again, just north and a bit west of London.
Yeah, it's like 75 miles away from London.
Now, you use the word Puritan, and as I understand it, when the word was coined, it was really meant in a pejorative sort of way. But clear all that up for us, because it really is a catch-all for a lot of different folks, not just one monolithic group of believers.
Right. In the early 1580s, there was a man by the name of Robert Brown, who was an ordained vicar in the Church of England, and he actually chose and wrote about separating from the Church of England entirely. And he took his congregation and left to go to the Netherlands. Now, this is way before the Mayflower group.
Yes.
Okay, but he was known as the first separatist, and the name that they used for them was Brownist. They used his name, Robert Brown, and everyone was called a Brownist, who was dissenting, in essence, over the stuff coming from the Archbishop of Canterbury and other ecclesiastical officials.
It shouldn't surprise folks that a group would take up the name or a form of the name of the person who was their leader. It happens with Mennonites.
Right.
It happens with Calvinists. And in this particular case, there are Brownists. And as we get back to the term Puritans, where does that word crop up? And name some of the folks who are sort of all thrown into that.
Yeah, there's actually like seven different categories, but we have Congregationalists, we have Separatists, formal Separatists that are not Brownists.
Meaning they don't want to be attached to the Church of England.
Right.
Okay.
We have non-separating Congregationalists. And that was kind of where Proudlove's philosophy was heading towards.
And Proudlove is the vicar we're talking about. When you say Congregationalist, you mean in terms of ecclesiology, the way they governed themselves.
Yeah, mostly government in that case. Now, there were also a movement around Presbyterians as an initial, but it became so confusing because there are all these different streams of dissent. People finally used, in a derogatory term, the word Puritan to overlay all of them.
Yeah. So it's all those Puritans.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's just a little bitty meeting that Proudlove goes to.
Right.
And he just happened to use your ancestor's horse to get there.
Right.
So all is well, right?
Well, not really, because there was a booklet that had been distributed, and it was the second booklet by the mysterious author Martin Marprelat. And it was taking on all of these edicts coming out of the Archbishop of Canterbury's office. And he was basically saying, you bishops are not following the word of God, and here's what we think about that. And not only that, but he was brilliant in his sarcastic writing, so much so the population absolutely loved it and ate it up. They couldn't wait to read what he was going to say next.
Okay, so let me make sure I got the lay of the land here.
Yeah.
Our dear vicar, Proudlove, mm-hmm. who has a churchman named Cole,
yeah.
are in a little parish in Northamptonshire. And about the same time as Proudlove is getting together secretly with other like-minded, quote, Puritans,
right.
or those who are like-minded, suddenly all these little tracts
yep.
get printed up and dispersed around the country.
Right.
And these tracts, which are called the Martin Marprelat
right.
tracts, pretty important little piece of mid-16th century history, folks, they were a big deal, and they were taking aim artfully, scornfully, even rabidly
yes.
against the Archbishop of Canterbury.
Yes.
And they're mysteriously appearing around the country.
Yes, they right? were. They were printed in 1588 and 89 on a secret press that when officials were chasing after whoever had printed them, they would then disassemble the printing press. Now, folks, think of how big a printing press was.
Especially at this time.
At this point in
yeah.
time. I mean, it was like 6 feet tall and 4 feet wide and probably 5 or 6 feet long. And it would have to be disassembled, stored in a barn, and then transported to the next available house that someone would be willing to allow them to use to print it. And the officials from the Church of England are chasing whoever it is that they know not.
Now, we'll probably get back to that part of the story in a minute, but I want to come back to this series of meetings mm-hmm. that Proudlove is having. And once again, your ancestor, whose name was?
Thomas Cole.
Thomas. Yeah, Thomas Cole is the churchman there in his church.
He's my 10th great-grandfather.
Okay. He's pulled back into the story again mm-hmm. because the powers that be are very upset about these tracts.
Yes.
And they're very upset about hearing that these secret meetings are going on.
Right.
And so the Spanish Inquisition, as it were.
In essence, yes.
shows up at Wiedenbeck mm-hmm. and your 10th great-grandfather is pulled into the fray.
Yes, he is. As a matter of fact, when Proudlove returns from the meeting, his conclusion was that he wanted all of the church wardens, I believe there were 6 of them in the little village, including my ancestor, and he called them all to meet and warned them that the Church of England officials were likely to come and interview each one of them because of their church leadership role and his involvement in these meetings.
When you say interview, it's a little more stiff than that, right?
Yeah, it's more like inquisition.
Now, they didn't torture them.
No.
But they had great power behind their interviews and could send them, and in some cases did, to the Tower of London.
That's correct. Anyway, about 6 days after this meeting, in essence, Proudlove was not available. He might have been somewhere else at that particular moment. But the church official called all those church wardens together. And it basically, they started out with saying, okay, folks, you need to take this oath ex officio. We're going to have you swear that you will tell the whole truth about anything we ask you, no matter what.
Now, that may also sound like what the Archbishop had. Sorry, what were the Archbishop three?
The three articles.
Oh, the three articles.
Right.
On the surface, saying that you, as a Christian, will swear to tell the whole truth about whatever we ask you right. sounds like a benign or sort of a no-brainer kind
right.
of thing.
Right.
But it's a lot more insidious than that for several reasons.
It is because, one, they wouldn't even tell them what questions they would ask them. So you were going in totally blind, not having any idea what they were going to ask.
And by the way, a lot of church people do that to pastors. Can I just say?
Yeah.
You get that call that says, I want to have lunch with you next Thursday, Pastor.
And of course, then the officials had a presumption of guilt of everyone they were interviewing or inquiring to. And so what Proudlove had done was saying, you know, we're better off not answering questions than just saying, no, I'm not going to answer that. By the way, in today's world, this process that was being used by the Church of England and these church wardens and Puritan vicars is being pointed to as one of the original precedents for the Fifth Amendment in the United States.
Because we have to remember that it is churchmen who come together to write the Declaration and much of the ensuing Bill of Rights.
That's right.
And so Proudlove says to them, they're going to ask you to make this rather omnibus oath.
And they're trying to catch you in whatever you say. And so it's just better not to go there.
And say, no, I won't submit to the oath. Doesn't this also collide with, say, Magna Carta and common law?
And it does. And in fact, what they were doing is against common law.
Right.
And that was another one of the legal arguments that came out as things progressed farther. But the bottom line is the six church wardens are called in front of the official.
Including Thomas.
Including Thomas. And he asked them one by one to swear the oath, and each one of them to a man refused.
Now, when you say he asked them, was it the Archbishop himself?
No, it would have been a bishop.
Well,
or
at some point,
regional,
he gets involved.
Right, but this would have been a diocese bishop,
gotcha.
a more local bishop.
Thomas is standing there.
He's standing there,
and
saying, he says,
nope.
Do you understand, he's asked, do you understand what it means not to answer our questions? He goes, yes, sir, I do. And you still refuse. Yes, sir, I do. And you realize what the consequences will be. Yes, I do. So the end was he's excommunicated on the spot, as is the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next
one. Which is a really big deal.
Yeah.
I mean, we sometimes think, oh my gosh, getting your head lopped off, that has to be the worst. But in some ways, this is devastating.
Being excommunicated from the church meant that you were cut out of the entire community. And in fact, the community could even shun people that were excommunicated from the church and be totally non-supportive of them.
What happens to Thomas?
When?
Well, this time.
At this time, he just holds fast. What's interesting about the town of Wedenbeck, they had gone through turmoil after a long-term Puritan pastor retired, and someone else was brought in who was trying to bring the archbishops. Oh, Chris, you can relate so
much. Oh, my gosh.
So they bring in this other guy, and the town revolted because he didn't do any of the Puritan teachings.
So pastor search committees have been doing damage.
I guess for 400 plus years. There's no question about it. But what was amazing is the diocese saw the turmoil in the town, and they went to Proudlove, and they exchanged the two vicars and brought Proudlove in. And Thomas Cole was supporting them. They were going, again. A Puritan approach is wonderful. So the town was very much behind the vicar, and that became a big part of the story at a later point.
Yeah. Well, let's go forward a little bit.
Okay.
Trace out for us the life and times of Thomas Cole a little bit.
Well, oh boy, it's hard to separate him from the vicar in this particular moment, because within months, the vicar is arrested and taken to London.
Not just anywhere in London.
No, he's in one of the, several prisons. By the way,
was this the Fleet prison?
It's either the Fleet. He actually was moved between a couple of prisons, including being in the Clink. Have we ever heard the term being in the clink?
We sure have.
Well, there's an actual prison in the town of Suthic, which is right at the foot of London Bridge, called the Clink. And in fact, it's a tourist attraction to this day. So Thomas is supporting his pastor so much so, the town folks begin even complaining to the diocese official. And then they start refusing on a large scale. And the what happens is the townspeople themselves stop going to the church.
Wow.
Completely. In fact, the parish records stop entirely after Proudlove is arrested in May of 1590.
Did the Church of England try to insert somebody else?
They did, like, three times, and each time they were refused by, I mean, literally, the town was in revolt, and Thomas would have been one of the leaders of that revolt.
Listen, friends, when your pastor's standing on godly principles, get behind him, even if he ends up in jail.
Yeah,
I'm not being prophetic here, I don't think.
Yeah, but let's hope not.
So Proudlove is in the Clink, and perhaps also the notorious Fleet Prison. Right. Does he end up in the Tower of London?
No, he does not. However, there are some of the printers, because they finally do capture the people that had been printing what was the seventh
track. Ah, yes.
And they went to the tower.
Yeah, let's get back to that. I assume that because there were several editions of these little tracks,
right,
that they're still floating around the countryside. I can see in my mind's eye folks feverishly reading them and really enjoying them.
Yeah, and there were seven total tracks published, and each one was as big a hit as the one before.
Taking it to the Archbishop.
Yeah, and they just loved the sarcasm. They loved, and he was skewering the officials, but he was speaking the truth.
One fascinating thing to me, because I have been to Hampton Court, supposedly one of the printing presses was in a home directly across the Thames from Hampton Court, where Elizabeth would have been residing at least occasionally.
And she could have seen the house where they were printing. And I think that was very intentional on their part. But again, they were moving these presses, but they finally caught them. And unfortunately, there were leaks along the way that certain people were having these meetings. And then one of the vicars who happened to be in Northampton with Proudlove, his name was Edmund Snape, he left minute meetings in a book at one of his parishioners.
Oh, yeah, I remember.
By mistake. Mm-hmm. And they came in and confiscated that book. And in that book, they read 20 names. Well, guess what? Now they're after all those 20, and the search expands. And this is where the High Commission, which is the highest ecclesiastical court in all of England, based in London, basically made up of the Privy Council of Queen Elizabeth, handpicked advisors, and they are now bringing witnesses and people they suspect being involved in these tracts to task.
Without due process.
No due process. Some of them are thrown in jail for 3 months, and then they're called. And one of them happened to be one of the ministers of Parliament. The Northampton guy by the name of Sir Richard Knightley. I mean, he was a big deal and one of the strongest supporters. And it was almost comical. There was this lady who lived across from Windsor, the house that they printed the second tracts from. Her name was Elizabeth Crane. And she was the wife of, you know, Mr. Crane at that point. And she was an ardent Puritan. And so when they put her on the stand, she said, yeah, I believe in this. I believe in this. I don't care what you guys think. This is godly stuff. And you know what they did? Not only did they fine her, and she was in prison as well as her husband, but they brought the husband before and said, for not controlling your wife, we fine you as, as the spouse.
And as I remember it, these are not just 4 or 5 pounds. This is the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of pounds.
Yes. And in fact, in today's dollar, the biggest fine was over $1 million.
We're talking about the Star Court.
Yes. in the Star Chamber. There's two different courts. The Star Chamber has an additional element of importance to it, and that is because you can try treason, sedition, and violence in those courts, where the High Commission was ecclesiastical issues only.
But some of these issues and people do end up before the Star Chamber.
Absolutely. Because after all the testimony, and there were 9 Puritans out of the hundreds that had been interviewed and inquired through inquisition-wise, it was boiled down to only 9. And Proudlove was one of those 9. They were all thrown in prison in London. They went on trial at the High Commission. They drew, in essence, they couldn't convict them on the evidence, so then they put them into the Star Chamber. And by the way, when you think about what they were doing, these people there were not only the jury, they were also the judges.
Right. And meeting out
the justice.
Exactly. The term Star Chamber has become synonymous with secret courts or courts with incredible latitude. And the reason that it's called the Star Chamber is because it met in a room that no longer exists near the now Houses of Parliament that had a ceiling with stars.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
And that's why it's called the Star Chamber. Right. Bill, help me with my memory here. I'm thinking that your ancestor, Thomas, also makes an appearance before the Star Chamber, but on a somewhat different issue.
Yeah, actually, it's not Thomas that goes in front of the Star Chamber, but it is his son.
Oh, that's right.
John.
Yes. And just briefly, how did he end up there?
It's part of what I call the plague section, and it's the last chapter of the plagues. And what the plague is about is John Cole, my ancestor, is plagued by a vindictive attorney who feels wrong over a land transaction.
Yeah. And folks, Bill is referring to the second section of his book, Puritans, Plagues, and Promises. And in that second section, Bill, you tell the story about the son of your ancestor, also your ancestor, who goes up against a vexatious lawsuit having to do with land and whatnot. Yeah. And in this particular case, the Star Chamber makes the right decision.
Yeah, and ultimately he had to go through months of testimony, and this is 75 miles away from his home. So he's incurring expenses in all of this, and he's really pretty upset at what he views as an absolutely frivolous lawsuit.
And eventually the court agrees with
him. Yeah, eventually.
First of all, this is such a huge topic because we only scratched the first third of it in this conversation. And I want right this red hot minute to invite you to return to talk some more. So will you agree to that? Do you take an ex officio oath that you will agree to return and talk some more?
Yes, I swear I will, Chris. I swear it.
But just in what we have unpacked thus far in this conversation, my mind is just swirling with questions to ask you, sort of bigger macro questions.
Sure.
And the first one that occurs to me is how in the kingdom of God, sometimes even highly consequential big issues of theology can come up in the smallest and most unlikely of places.
Yes.
Do you agree?
I do agree with that. And it was stark to me as I got into seeing what these cases were all about, and the fact that my own ancestor was involved and his vicar was involved, and it just blew me away. And all of a sudden, I'm realizing that the story I had uncovered was so much bigger than finding out who my ancestors were.
Yeah, it starts to connect in a lot of interesting ways to some really consequential history, not the least of which is theological issues, but also history-making things.
Well, and the theological issues became one of the major themes over a 30-year period that caused people to migrate to a brand new continent and found what became the United States of America.
Yeah. The seeds of it. Is that fair to say?
Yes, absolutely.
Are being sown in Wiedenbeck.
Right there.
Yeah, right. So, folks, sometimes when you least expect it, there's going to be a time and a place where God may call you to take a stand on some sort of might seem little inconsequential thing at first, but it really is actually a big thing. Here, this inquisitor shows up in town and says, "We'd like for you to take an oath." Mm-hmm. But you know what? I can't do that and violate these godly principles.
Right. And it struck me personally because, you know, I had become involved in some denominational issues, well, in the mid-2000, before 2010. And I found myself becoming kind of a target of, quote, officials.
Yes, you did.
So it was amazing to me. And the thing that kind of struck me when I found this story is I realized, you know, I'm not the first coal to be confronted by a denominational ecclesiastical official.
We should just give the broad outlines of that. Bill, you were highly involved in the movement to try to point out some very important theological issues to a mainline denomination and forged a way for churches to leave that denomination and go to a new world, as it were.
Absolutely.
And all of this before you even knew about...
way before this. This was a good 12 years before any of this uncovers.
History repeats itself. Which brings me to the second point, and that is this business about the Puritans rebelling against the powers that be.
Mm-hmm.
What did they want?
Well, the first thing that was outlawed, in essence, by these articles that came out of the Archbishop of Canterbury was they would not allow the teaching pastors or vicars to preach.
Right.
At all.
All you could do was read scripture.
You could only read scripture because that was the scripted, mandated law of the Book of Common Prayer, and you read the one for the day, and there was no elaborating, there was no discussion, and the Puritan vicars had, oh my goodness, gone way beyond. They even had small group Bible studies.
They were doing small groups before.
when you think about this, this is very early in when the English Bible became widely available. The English Bible, in essence, at this time was the Geneva Bible, and that began in the 1560s, which corresponds almost exactly to when the Puritan movement began in England. And small group studies, even involving the vicars off of church premises, would occur, and those were outlawed. You cannot do any of that. That is not approved. And they were just saying, you know, we feel that this is helpful, and the congregation was growing in their faith.
Yeah.
And so they were doing those kind of things. They were also rebelling against what they viewed to be remnants of Catholicism.
Yeah, that's an important issue right there.
You know, for example, they were required to wear the vestments. And they thought that was a trapping. They could find nothing in the Bible that said that was what you should do. And they said, if we can't find it in the Bible, then it's man-made, not God-made. And so they were rebelling against some of those small things. They had to kneel at communion. You had to kneel on your knees to take communion.
And the Puritans said, you're not going to make me kneel.
Right.
I'll kneel in my own conscience if my conscience dictates.
Right.
But you're not going to dictate that. So, do I have it right?
Yeah. So there's these smaller things that in their mind were big things because, again, they were not sanctioned by the Word of God. They viewed it to be in conflict, or it was absent from the Word of God, therefore made by man in this case.
So they charged, as I understand it, that is to say the Puritans charged the official church and the powers that be with rebellion.
Yeah.
And they were saying, we're not the rebels.
Right.
You are, because you're departing from God's word. And they charged the powers that be with saying that the crown is superior to the creator.
Yeah, in essence, that's what they said. Now, it was interesting because when Henry VIII, who was the father of Elizabeth, when he was creating the Church of England, he declared himself the supreme head of the Church of England. And then when Elizabeth took over and ascended to the throne, then there was one word change. She was the supreme governor of the Church of England. Small little wordsmithing, but what Archbishop of Canterbury said was she was the ultimate authority on all things ecclesiastical.
One little phrase in there really caught me because I am really fascinated by the ancient church and a return to ancient future principles and the idea that the road to the Christian future runs through the Christian past and we need to get back into touch with essential tenets of the faith.
Right.
Well, that's not a new thing either.
No, not at all.
And in fact, you can make a case for saying that Calvin and other reformers were doing exactly the same thing. But I found this little phrase buried in the charges that the Puritans were making against the powers that be. And it said this, "We're rebelling against you," I'm paraphrasing, I guess, "because you are forbidding us the right to govern ourselves as did the ancient church."
Mm-hmm.
What'd they mean by that?
Well, they meant that the bishops were issuing orders that they felt were contrary to God's word and that they had to follow them no matter what. And they said, we are called by a higher power. We are called by God. We have orders from God. And you are circumventing those orders by telling us we can or can't do some of these things.
But it's not all ecclesial, right? It's not all about or simply about church structure and who's in charge.
Right. Right.
It's about the ability to interpret Scripture.
That's right.
To disseminate Scripture.
Right.
To talk about Scripture in what they call conferences, etc.
Right, right. Yeah, there were three terms that tie together called classes with an I, classes, and conferences. And the classes were a group of the smaller classes, which were those small group meetings that Proudlove was involved in. And all those were viewed as against the direction of the bishop. They literally should not have been in any of those, according to the Church of England.
Lest we think that this kind of stuff is in the ancient past and the distant past, and this is all 16th century weirdness, Church of England, they're getting too top down. I mean, this kind of thing happens with the denominations today, and it even happens in denominations that claim not to be hierarchical.
Right.
All the time, most recently, this last few weeks. Hear all the time about pastors who want their people to take loyalty oaths.
Wow.
And when and where you can take communion. There's a popular, it happens to have come out for the most part, as I can tell, in the Southern Baptist world, but there's a little pocket of folks who now are imbuing pastors with all kinds of top-down control and encouragement in terms of church discipline, who can take communion, where communion, and so on. Not to say that there has to be meaningful biblical controls, and I'm using that in the best sense of the word, but this stuff continues to some degree.
It does, and we both have seen the consequences of those actions.
Bill, I wanted to ask this question as we wrap up this particular edition, and again, I want to remind you of your ex officio oath that we'll come back and talk about it again, because we didn't even get to plagues. And who doesn't love a good plague,
really.
And how your ancestors make it to the New World. So I want to talk about that, too.
Mm-hmm.
But it occurred to me that in the last, 10 years, you've uncovered this really amazing story. And you've seen how it connects different things like theology and history and so on. And how your family was in the middle of so much of this interesting stuff. It had to have affected you. And more than just, gee whiz, this is great. I'm wondering, can you just give us some ideas about how, if at all, this has affected your worship and your discipleship and your relationship with the church and, most importantly, your relationship with God?
Mm-hmm. Well, it certainly has had effects. And some of it would be in the term and direction of confirmation of things that I had seen earlier, and then having it brought to life in my own family really just connected me to my own ancient path.
All right.
And brought me into my future as it is right now. And so I think that it has affected the way I think that this is not just about me and my walk, but I was very intentional in this book to make sure that there was a very strong Christian message, because one thing we struggle with in America is understanding that our country was founded on a Christian faith.
Yeah,
there is a new article that just came out that is in the World Magazine. It's from July 15th, and it's talking about Plymouth Colony in America. And what it's saying is there are four pillars that this colony had that had never occurred before. And the first pillar is we were founded on the Christian faith.
Wow. There's so few people willing to say that anymore for some reason.
And yet, it's so true. Even when you go to the Founding Fathers of America, all of the symbolism and what the Founding Fathers brought was all based on their Christian belief. So that has been strongly cemented to me, both personally and in the founding of America. And there's a huge continuum. And of course, my wife is cautioning me about committing to another book. So my writing might be in shorter segments in the future. But I definitely need to carry the story through the founding of America.
Oh, I think so.
Yeah.
You know, the thing that hit me is we often talk at Epiclesis, a church at which you and your wife are joyfully connected, an important part of our congregation. We often talk there about God's big story.
Yes.
And God's big story is all about God and not so much about us.
Right.
However, he invites us to participate in his story.
Yes.
And I'll bet it was a wonderful kick to be looking at what is in fact God's story. I mean, it's an important part of God's story in England, at how one of your own ancestors was also involved in a meaningful way in God's story.
Yes.
And
yes.
What a way to hold hands with him and them in that.
It is very much so. And you think of all of the different forces that were going on and all of the factors that came together. And of course, the founding of America, certainly religious freedom was a huge part of the foundation piece, but it wasn't the only one.
Right.
You know, there were economic factors going on. One of my other ancestors was involved in some of the economics, even to the extent of underwriting the voyage of the Mayflower, for heaven's sakes.
Well, now, Shazam, we have to talk about that at some point, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
My goodness. Well, Bill, we want to tell people, once again, the title of the book and how to get it.
Sure.
And so can you just take a minute to steer people to all the places they can do
that? Sure. Puritans, Plagues, and Promises. And I go by William E., quote, Bill Cole. Puritan Plagues and Promises is available right now on Amazon in three different formats. Hardcovers are available, soft covers, and a Kindle version. I take each section, section one, Puritans, section two, Plagues, section three, Promises, and there's three Kindles that you can get the entire book way. So also, I have sold out my limited edition hardcover books.
Oh, they're all gone.
They're all gone.
That's the limited edition.
The limited edition, which was autographed.
Gotcha.
However, I do have soft cover autograph copies available, and if people would go to my genealogy website, it's called passionategenealogist.org. You can send me a note to reserve a copy of that.
Let me make sure we got that. Sure. passionategenealogist.org.
Correct.
And that's your page where you talk about all things genealogy. You are speaking a lot on these issues. Just in the last few weeks and months, you've been all over the place speaking. Are some more speaking engagements coming up, or is that mostly it for now?
No. Actually, I'm on my way to England for a trip, and I'm going to be meeting some of my fellow authors
on the other
continent. But in October, I'm doing a webinar broadcast back to London, and the title is Sick London, and I'm going to be talking about the plagues and my families in them. And then in November, I'm speaking for the Worldwide General Society of Mayflower Descendants on my ancestor who was involved in underwriting the Mayflower's voyage.
Is that a virtual?
It's a virtual presentation.
And can anybody see that?
Yeah, I believe so. If you go to the General Society of Mayflower Descendants website, there's a plug there and a link, so check it out.
My guest today has been Bill Cole. He's the author of a number of books. The one we've been talking about today is Puritans, Plagues, and Promises. And Bill has given me his promise that he'll be back to talk about some of these other things, because we didn't even get to the plagues and we didn't even get to the Mayflower. And I really want to talk about that too. Most of all, I want you to know, Bill, how much I love you. What a privilege and pleasure and fun thing this was to talk about. And I can't wait until we do it again. Thank you for coming.
You're welcome, Chris. I loved it too.
Folks, until we gather again for another edition of Ancient Future Faith, I want you to think about this, really ponder it, would you? And we just talked about a good book that would help you do that. Surely, the road to our Christian future does run through our ancient Christian past. Until next time, the Lord be with you.